Let's open, as we always do, with a word of prayer, preparing ourselves for what the Lord has for us today to show us and to encourage us each individually in our walk. Thank you, Lord, for this day, another beautiful day you've given us. We just thank you for, once again, as I pray regularly, all of your provision. We know that you provide in due season, and so we put our trust and reliance upon you. Whatever comes, that we give us the wisdom and the guidance to deal with whatever issues face each of us individually, as well as our country, our church, and each aspect of our lives, our families. Thank you, Lord, for this time we have together. I thank you for the people who have come with open ears, open hearts, and open minds to search your word, because we know your word is the truth. You have said so, and you have given us the spirit of truth to guide us to all truth. So, Lord, we ask for that guidance this morning. We ask actually for the filling of the Holy Spirit for each one of us as we delve into your word, that you would impart in us the mind of Christ, and so that we, as we search the scripture, we can understand them in a truthful way. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here. I ask for your guidance upon my teaching, that it be true to your word, and that each one of us can encourage one another in our walk of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I hope you all have two handouts that I'm going to refer to. 2 weeks ago, I handed out the Isaiah 9:10 judgment, what's called the warning signs of the harbingers, relative to the connection to Isaiah 9:10, to the book, The Harbinger. And I've kind of talked on this as we've gone a little bit 2 weeks ago. I touched on it a little bit last week. We'll try to finish this, not in any kind of depth, but just in an overview of what these harbingers are and why they perhaps ought to be at least reflected upon for us as a nation, for us as the United States of America, and where we're at in God's plan for us and for the rest of the world and for his completion of his prophecy. And then the other form, which I handed out this morning, is that Isaiah 9:8 to 10:4, and I want to look at these. I listed five judgments and five responses by Israel, and we can see the course of God's action to bring attention to Israel, and at the same time he was bringing attention to Judah, the southern kingdom, through his prophet Isaiah. And of course, he gave some grace to Judah. They were spared for over 100 years after the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, but ultimately they too would fall to a different enemy. So we're talking here at the time of Isaiah and this prophecy, the world kingdom that was developing and becoming stronger and stronger were the Assyrians. And so we'll look a little further into that. So you should have those two handouts in front of you. If you don't, Karen can maybe provide either one to you. Okay. I'd kind of like to just finish up the Harbinger. We pretty well covered the first four warning signs or harbingers. Let me just reiterate. As it relates to, was the 9/11 2001 event a significant point in America's course relative to God's warnings and actions and perhaps judgment? And so, in the order of these, the harbinger, the warning signs, starting with 9/11/01, was the first one was the breach. And that's relative also, as we see in Isaiah 9, to the breach of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians. And so when you look at what was the response of Israel to God's warning, can we take any like action as America, what America has done since 9/11? And I think we can, because taking these two forms that I gave you together, in chapter 9, verse 8, which is where this anger of the Lord burns against Israel, begins, the words of warning were given to his people, Israel, the northern kingdom, as well as the southern kingdom, Judah. But here specifically, judgment was going to come more immediately to the northern kingdom. And so we know by the response, as I read last week, and we talked about it last week, and we're now trying to put these two things together on these two forms, that Israel's response to God and his warning was an act of defiance. In other words, we don't need God. We don't need to turn back to God. We don't need to repent of anything we've done. We're going to just keep rebuilding, doing it our way. So I call it defiance with a clear, even indicated in the words of Isaiah 9:9 and 9:10, of pride defiance and arrogance.
Gary?
Yes.
Defiance of a clear what? What did you say?
A clear indication. I'm not sure what I said.
Well, maybe I didn't hear you.
Yeah. I'm not sure. Anyway, it's a clear response, Israel's response to God's warning, and that's what I'm talking about. And this is a pattern I'd least like to pursue, not necessarily absolutely, step by step, the same thing each time God is trying to bring attention to a nation, but I think it has meaning, and that's why we're going through this and relative to the reflection upon what occurred in the United States of America back at the turn of the millennium, if you will, in 2001. A very significant event, because it was the first time that America was ever attacked and penetrated in the continental United States. Of course, Hawaii was hit in World War II, Pearl Harbor, but the continental United States was never significantly penetrated before to this degree, particularly in the last nearly 200 years. So the point is here, was God's hedge of protection over America, for God having blessed America, and why would God bless America through the history of America? Because America was founded upon biblical principles, mm-hmm. proclaimed God, took the gospel to the world. The missionaries that have gone out in the mission field all over the world in that period of time, America was known to be the light, in a sense, part of the light that was to go out into the world with the gospel message. And America had been the leading missionary nation, and I think that's changed. I think that's obviously there's still missionaries serving and are out there and are doing their very best and doing a wonderful job. But as far as the nation itself being a leader in that regard for Christ, for God, I think things change, and I think they change significantly. So the removal of the hedge is the question. The hedge of protection around America, I think we see our vulnerability from every direction now, internally as well as externally. So we'll just have to see how it comes. Number two, the harbinger of the terrorist. I think we really came to be aware of the terrorist movement. We had terrorist attacks before. The towers were hit back in 1993, I believe it was. 8 years earlier, but it was a partial hit, and then there were other terrorist attacks overseas and so forth, and some minor ones. But we really became totally aware, and we actually ended up going to war in Afghanistan to try to eliminate the terrorists. Because the terrorists that hit us, we know them as Al-Qaeda, the Muslim sect of the terrorist movement. And so compared in the Harbinger book, the Assyrians are very similar in a lot of ways to what we know today as the terrorists, particularly the Islamic terrorists of like Al-Qaeda and ISIS and so forth that we've seen arise. Because the Assyrians were one of the most brutal, vicious people, and they would do anything to frighten, to terrorize their enemies or who they wanted to take over, and the purpose was to get the enemy to surrender easily, quickly. And so I believe that was the goal of Osama bin Laden and the forces of Al-Qaeda, was to hit us where we hurt, hit us in our financial community, hit us in our largest city, and also Washington, D.C. And I think it's had an effect and continues to have an effect. We fought back. We have fought back with our own strength. So there's a similarity here, too, as to how the Israel attitude was. And that 9:10, Isaiah 9:10 verse, talks about that. So let me read it again. I'm going to read it from the King James Version because this is more specific to the parts of this, of the Harbinger. Isaiah 9:10 reads, and this is this describes the attitude of Israel. The bricks are fallen down after they were attacked, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. So the thinking was, don't seek what God desires. Don't seek what God wants from us. We're going to do it in our strength, or what we believe is our own strength. And I think it's hard to deny that America has taken a similar approach. I mean, it seems very similar. We have the strongest military in the world. We're going to use that military. And I think that's how we went about it. And most of us say we backed that. Obviously, there are some in hindsight that say we shouldn't have, and particularly going into Iraq is a very controversial thing after Afghanistan. But anyway, number three is the bricks have fallen, and instead of recognizing this is God's judgment, God's imposed judgment upon a nation, the attitude was, again, defiance, and we will rebuild. We will overcome. We have fallen. And we'll talk about that attitude among our leaders here below. Then we saw that because the buildings fell down, the declaration of them being rebuilt with even stronger materials, stronger stone. Then I didn't get to number five, so I want to talk about it a little bit this morning. Because part of the process in demonstrating the strength of America after 9/11 is to place a cornerstone on the grounds where the Freedom Tower was to be built. And that was dedicated, this granite Freedom Stone was dedicated on July 4th, the anniversary of our Declaration of Independence, 2004. And I want to read to you what the message was on that granite stone. It was fairly simple, and most of us would say, yes, that should be our attitude. It said, this is dedicated July 4th, 2004. To honor and remember those who lost their lives on September 11th, 2001, and as a tribute to the enduring spirit of freedom. That sounds, innocent enough and so forth. So that was placed there. It was a huge granite stone, So it's like the hewn stone cut out of the original rock, and that was placed on there. Now, the thing was, that stone was removed in 2006 when they started to build the Freedom Tower. If you remember the Freedom Tower that they started to build, and you know how tall that Freedom Tower was to be and ended up being from the very tip? 1776 feet. That has a symbolic meaning, the year that our nation was found. And that still stands. And you know, they lit that tower. So if you go to New York City, you'll see this largest structure in the United States. I don't think it's the largest in the world, but it's the largest in the United States, standing there. And so that stone was removed and put elsewhere, and that foundation had to be built for the kind of tower that they were going to raise there. And so it was much larger than the stone that they had originally put there as the cornerstone for freedom. Okay, number six, I kind of talked about six and seven before, 2 weeks ago, but let me just briefly mention it again. At Ground Zero on 9/11, 2001, there was a little chapel. It was called St. Paul's Chapel, within Ground Zero. And there was a tree standing in the yard of that chapel. It was a sycamore tree. The sycamore tree took the brunt of the falling debris from the towers, and it riddled that tree, basically killed that tree. And so the tree was destroyed, but the tree had overshadowed the St. Paul's Chapel, and virtually the chapel itself was spared in its entirety. A broken window or something like that, but the building itself was spared. So it was almost like, you know, a very interesting thing. And so in that location, just as this declaration in Isaiah 9:10, you know, states, they're to replace the sycamore tree with a cedar. And a cedar, if you know cedars, they're pretty hardy, they're pretty strong, they resist drought, you know, all kinds of things. And it's an evergreen. And so the word here is eris in Hebrew, which really means more of a conifer or an evergreen. And so they did replace that sycamore tree with what was called a Norway spruce. It wasn't a real cedar. And so that was replaced and dedicated or vowed. The vow was made in November of, I think it was November 22nd, 2003. And so they babied that tree and tried to get it to grow, and it wouldn't grow. It just wouldn't grow. Nothing would grow. So I think I told you 2 weeks ago, just interestingly, I'm not saying that we should make a doctrine of it or anything, but they finally decided, because it died, that tree, the second tree died, the replacement tree, that they would tear it out. They would uproot it, get it out of there. And the day they did that, you know, it was on April 15th, 2014. And if you don't know and never studied the blood moons, the four blood moons that occurred in 2014 and 2015. The first one was on Passover 2014, then Tabernacles 2014, then Passover 2015, and then Tabernacles 2015. Four consecutive blood moons on the feast holidays, the first and last feast holidays. So this tree just happened to be pulled out and uprooted on the first blood moon of April 15th, 2014. There's no indication that the people that uprooted it did anything like that purposefully. It's just by coincidence. And I think it brings a kind of a picture that they were doing something that, you know, was in defiance of God, basically. Because they were trying to replace something just as the Israelites did in the days of the Assyrians. So, anyway, that's the situation there. 8 and 9. Let me just cover those real briefly, quickly, because these are interesting things. One is called, number 9 is called the prophecy. And as Jonathan Kahn talks about, in a determination of God's judgment, there's always a sense of a prophecy being stated in the course of the harbinger's coming. And on September 12, 2001, Tom Daschle, South Dakota, our South Dakota senator, he was the head of the Senate, the majority leader of the Senate in 2001 when this attack took place. And he went to the floor of the Congress the day after, September 12, 2001. And he boldly stated Isaiah 9:10. Now, how many times have you heard biblical verses recited in the halls of Congress, but things had changed? And it was a statement of strength. You know, we're going to rebuild. We're going to, you know, fight back. We're going to do all these things. I never once heard any of the representatives or governmental representatives declare we need to repent before God. We need to fall on our faces and bow before God. They wouldn't do that. And so I believe that's the prophecy that was declared. And then that was reaffirmed on the anniversary, the third anniversary of 9/11 in 2004. Now remember the situation then. That was just prior to the election in November of 2004. John Edwards was running as the vice presidential candidate for John Kerry, if you remember. And so he made a similar statement before the Black Caucus at a prayer meeting. And he read from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10, and boldly made the same statement. So that is considered in this list of things as the utterance after the fact to reinforce that attitude. So anyway, that's the background of the harbinger. Now let me read something from, this is an article, it's just a little short paragraph to kind of encapsulate this whole thing with what America's attitude was after 9/11. This is from an article from the Spirit of the Living God at wordpress.com. The tree of hope, and that's what this new tree was, the conifer, the cedar, or actually the Norway spruce, was called the tree of hope to replace the one that had been damaged, the sycamore. The tree of hope was a replacement that was ceremonially planted on November 22nd, 2003. And it was meant to signify the unified strength against the terrorists who came into this country and took down a symbol of our financial strength. The Tree of Hope was supposed to be a symbol of unity for Americans. And on the surface, it appears to be a spirit of unity. But in truth, if you dig a little deeper, though, you will realize that it's not a spirit of unity, but rather a spirit of defiance. This is actually a spirit of defiance against God. You see, America has been blessed, as I've been sharing, has been blessed, a blessed nation since its founding, but as the years went on, we slowly turned our hearts away from God and His goodness. As a result, our society has degenerated into a sorry state that we see it in now. One only has to read the news to see how far we have fallen. Let me ask you a question. Over the last couple of years, this was written in 2014, so that goes back even 5 years from now, or from today. Over the last couple of years, have you asked yourself what's going on? Why does it seem that in our society, most things that was deemed good is now considered bad? And what was considered bad is now considered good? It is almost as if you rolled out of bed one morning and everything that you knew was turned upside down. My friend, you are not alone in your thoughts. The world has indeed become topsy-turvy. Many things that were once evil are now considered good. and many things that were considered righteous is now considered evil in the world. Nowadays, when we have an opinion opposing something that we believe is wrong, we are mocked and ridiculed and told to keep our mouths shut and accept the ways of the world. This is the spirit of defiance that we see manifesting itself in the world today. So, I'm going to leave it at that. Yes, go ahead.
The gentleman that you quoted, was that Edwards?
Yeah, John Edwards.
John Edwards, Daschle, Clinton, Pelosi, and Mayor Pete recently, and others, all quote Scripture.
Okay, they did.
They're all quoting Scripture, taking it out of context, and putting it back on the, quote, religious right.
Ah.
And so this is a thing.
So it is, it is repeating, with the progressive agenda, pretending to be right with God.
A form of godliness, denying the power thereof.
Yeah. So that's good. Appreciate that up to date situation with the quoting of Scripture. So, okay, let me get into the other handout that I gave you this morning. I'm just going to briefly cover this because I want to do this in the context of, here's an example of how God brings judgment and the order of things. And then the response of the people makes a difference on what God does next. And that's why I'm asking the question, and I'll ask it down below here after I share this. Verse 8, 9-8 were the words of warning. God sent his prophet to warn not only Israel, the northern kingdom, where the judgment was going to come more immediate, but also a warning for the southern kingdom, Judah, in which God would spare because he would have a righteous king of Judah for a time who would push back the Assyrians in 701 B.C. That was Hezekiah. And we'll talk about Hezekiah more later in the book of Isaiah. But the response of the people was, as we've read here, the defiance with pride and arrogance. Verses 9 and 10. Then what did God do? God starts strengthening the enemies of his own people. And there's a list. There's a list of the enemies that he begins to strengthen in those two verses, 11 and 12. And specifically, he's bringing strength or for a purpose to the Assyrian king, to the king of Assyria. And so Assyria becomes stronger and stronger. And what is the people's response to that? Rather than them turning to God, praying to God, repenting, they are in defiance and they would not return or seek the Lord Almighty, the Lord of the hosts of heaven. They were looking in the wrong places for their help, seeking their help in the wrong places. They wanted rather to make an alliance with the Assyrians, you know, to keep them from coming to attack them. But they were in defiance of God. Verses 14 and 16, what does God then do? He starts internally tearing apart the nation. And how does he do that? He cuts off the head and the tail. And it's described in those words I shared last week, and you can read it more again for yourself. The head, he clearly defines as the elders. In other words, the leaders of the nation, leaders of God's people in the nation, supposedly, is the head, and the tail is the prophets. So both those who are falsely prophesying, those are false prophets, but he cuts them off, which causes great dissension and confusion. And what happens? The people are all led astray. They all go their own way. And wickedness abounds. Just think about it. You know, what's been happening in America? Don't we see the wickedness from all fronts abounding? I mean, you can start naming all the events and all the different types of actions. And we've almost taken, this is just the way it is. You know, shootings, school shootings, suicides, kids, drugs, you know, on and on. You know, every kind of wickedness and going astray. Verse 19, then what does God do? God pours out his wrath. You don't want to be there when God pours out his wrath. We know that there's a wrath coming in the tribulation period.
Yes.
There's a wrath that beyond all wrath that's ever been poured out by God will occur in the last half of the tribulation period. But here, he poured out his wrath against his own people, Israel, the northern kingdom specifically. And then what did they do? And I think this is very interesting as we watch what's happening in our country. The people began, I just use the phrase, eating their own. In other words, they attack each other. They want to destroy each other. And so it's an internal battle. And it causes even greater confusion and dissension and decay. And finally, in verse chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, God proclaims his woe. And I talked about that last week. Woe to those. And at that point, it was clear that there was nowhere to run. It was over. God declared his woe upon the nation of Israel. This was in, basically, it's believed, it started in 732 BC with the first assault of the Assyrians down into the northern kingdom of Israel. That's what stimulated this reaction. And then it proceeded on from there. And ultimately, the northern kingdom would fall to the Assyrians 10 years later in 722 into 721 BC. And that's what we define as the fall of the northern kingdom. Dispersed, the people, the Jews were dispersed, the Israelites were dispersed, never to come back again. And that's why, even to this day, and I mentioned it before, and we talked about it a little bit, that's why the northern tribes are called the lost tribes of Israel. Because technically, God never brought them back into their land. They remained scattered throughout the world. And there's all kinds of speculation on where they ended up, you know, but the point is, they were permanently dispersed. You know, until God brings his people back in the tribulation period and regathers his people from all over the world that he's promised to do. Fortunately for us, we're in a time where we've seen a partial regathering. We've seen the Jews come back from all over the world. 6 million plus Jews over these 70 years since Israel was established as a nation have returned. Of course, some have died, and there's been others that have come. But we still have almost the same number of Jews living in this country, you know, United States of America. So we've asked the question, why are those Jews not eager to go back to their homeland? You can...
Well, they have something to do with fear.
A fear, you're saying?
Yeah.
Well, it could be part of it, but no, I think it's probably more. They have it so good here. You know, they're in positions of power and money and authority and getting all they want, and most of those Jews are secular Jews. You know, there are some that are Messianic Jews, but most of the Messianic Jews would have much more of a heart for living in the land of the Bible, in Israel. But so, we still have Jews scattered throughout the world, and God still promises that he will regather them. And that's where we're going to ultimately get to the remnant that will be talked about here. So, just in the few minutes I have left, let's look at the outline. I will read from this next week. I will start right out next week with reading from chapter 10, verse 5 through verse 19. In this section I call God Will Judge Assyria. Remember that when God uses an enemy, uses a foreign nation to bring judgment against his own people, he will bring even greater judgment against that enemy when he's done with them. And so this is what is referred to here. Woe to the Assyrian is the first bullet point under God will judge Assyria. Chapter 10, verse 5 to verse 19. Now look how God, it says here, use the Assyrian. Use the Assyrian Empire. He used them as a rod. A rod of God's anger. What's the symbol of the rod? Of power, of putting down, of correcting. He is the rod of God's anger, and in his hand is the club. You can think of a rod and a club, both, of God's wrath. Verse 5. God uses them as the avenger to avenge for him the wrongs that his own people have done to him. But the Assyrians' purpose is to, they even have a greater purpose than what God was asking of them. And their greater purpose was to destroy and conquer everything. And so when we've had world leaders, and we've had many through the ages, whose sole purpose is to further their own power and tyrannic reign, and the most recent one, I'd say that we've had is Adolf Hitler in World War II. And so this has happened throughout the ages. But at the time, the Assyrians, they were brutal, and they wanted to continue to conquer. That fourth point shows some of their conquests. Kelno, Carchemish, Hamath, Arpad, Samaria. Those first four are all basically in what we would call Syria today, north of Israel. Of course, Samaria is synonymous with Israel, the northern kingdom. So these things happened by 717 BC. So within 15 years of when all this stuff started, they had already accomplished to that point. And now they were moving on. As God dealt with Samaria, will he not deal with Jerusalem? So the warning was not only for the northern kingdom, who he had already brought judgment against by the Assyrians, but he was warning the southern kingdom. Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so, and that did happen. The fullness of this attack by the Assyrians into the entire United Nation of Israel was completed in 701 BC. That's when Sennacherib, the general of the Assyrian army, came down all the way to Jerusalem. And because Hezekiah was the king of Judah, God granted that he would turn back the Assyrians. And so they were turned back in 701 BC. And then just to finish this section, and I'll read it next week again, but because I want you to follow it in greater detail. Then God will punish the king of Assyria. And look specifically in verse 12 through 14. Read it, maybe read it for yourself, and then we'll talk more about it next week. Because it shows the pride of his heart, the king of Assyria, and the haughtiness look in his eyes. And I then point you to how many times in his own words that are mentioned here, the king of Assyria, does he use the term my and I? My and I. And when you use reflections to yourself and everything's about you, that's a sign of pride and arrogance and haughtiness. And so nine times in those two verses, 13 and 14, my and I is used. So read it. And then finally, it promises that the Lord Almighty will deal with him. Ultimately, God would deal with the king of Assyria, with the nation, with the kingdom of Assyria, when the Babylonians would be raised up. And the Babylonian Empire would be raised up in the late 7th century BC. And I believe they were ultimately defeated by the Babylonians in 612 BC, if I'm remembering right on history. And so there was 100 years here, 100 years between these events, and when ultimately Assyria would be totally taken down, which God is promising here in chapter 10, verses 15 to 19. And then we'll read on next week, and I'm going to go right into this next week. moving through this, because we want to talk about the remnant of Israel and how important that is for our understanding of that in all the context of Scripture. Because God has given them a promise that He gave to nobody else, and He is fulfilling it, and He will completely fulfill it for all things to be completed. So let's close in prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, thank You for this time. Thank You for Your word given through Your prophet, Isaiah, so many years ago, that we can still look to and we can gain living meaning from it within our time and question our own sense of direction and purpose and what You desire. Help us to keep studying Your word, being in Your word. Help us to see through the examples of the past of what You really desired. And help us to offer to You, Lord, our sacrifices of praise and worship.
Amen.
And so, Lord, that's what we ask for now as we move into our time of worship, that we can bring our offerings of sacrifice. I know You partner with us, Lord, as far as our offerings, but that's not what You're talking about. You're talking about You're wanting our hearts. You're wanting our mouths. You're wanting each part of us to dedicate to You and lift up our voices in song, in word, in prayer, and each aspect of our worship service. So we ask You, Lord, to prepare each one of us for our time of worship. Allow the Holy Spirit to move in this time of worship as people come into this place. We ask that hearts be opened, be touched, minds be renewed, that, Lord, that we each can have a sense of restoration in this time of worship that will allow us then to go back out into the world and face the trials and tribulations that we are told we will have to face. And particularly as born-again Christians, Lord, we know that our stance is going to be challenged, and we need to be prepared for that. We thank You for this time, and I thank You ahead of time for our time of worship. I pray in Jesus' name.